Would open with me in your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 5. As you're doing that, as always, I want to invite you to come back and join us for our evening service tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, and then we have our fellowship meal down in the fellowship hall afterwards, so come back and join us tonight for that. I did forget to highlight one announcement in particular. This coming Saturday, the 14th, International Christian Centers for the Deaf is hosting their annual fundraising banquet, and Westminster is sponsoring a table. So if you'd like to go to that dinner and that banquet, we have room available at that table. So let me know if that's something that you're interested in, if you want to see what ICCD is doing around the world. Here we are in John chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll actually read through verse 18. Now after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." That's why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we study your word this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand and to grasp what it is that you are teaching us here. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed speak to us, wash us with the water of your word, sanctify us, make us holy, conform us to your image, make us more and more like Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Whenever I read about some of the miracles of Jesus, I can't help but think of an old episode of Sesame Street. Although, as I was reflecting on it this week, I realized that there's a number of you who are actually too young to actually remember Sesame Street. But back in the day, when Sesame Street was still on TV, there was a character, a blue puppet named Grover. And in one particular episode, Grover was playing a waiter in a restaurant where there was a scientist who was eating a bowl of soup and trying to determine what was the best instrument to eat that bowl of soup. Well, as every kid watching that television show knew, and as Grover knew, the best thing to eat soup with is a spoon. However, the scientist didn't simply want to take Grover's word for it. Instead, he wanted to systematically test each instrument and see which one was the proper one. Just because Grover says it's a spoon doesn't mean that that's a spoon. And so, of course, the first one he tries is a fork, which fails. And so Grover suggests that he should try the spoon, but the scientist is undaunted, so this time he's going to try a knife, which just exasperates Grover even more. And again, it fails. So Grover says, "Well, this time you should try the spoon." And again, the scientist says, "No, I don't want to try the spoon and take your word for it. This time I'm going to try a napkin." Grover, if you remember this particular sketch, is so upset by this point, it's a wonder he doesn't throw the soup at the scientist. But wouldn't you know it, the napkin is unsuccessful. And so by this point now, all the children who are watching this show and Grover are anticipating that now, finally, the scientist is going to try the correct tool. Now he's going to do what he should have done from the very beginning. He's going to try the spoon. And so Grover asks him, "Are you going to try the spoon?" To which the scientist replies, "Well, I can't eat my soup anymore because now there's a napkin floating in it." Well, reading the accounts of Jesus' miracles are often as exasperating because here is Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He's coming and he's offering these people what they're truly looking for, what their souls most long for, and yet they completely miss it. Especially in the book of John. John seems to take some sort of delight in leaving all of his miracles and conversion stories as somewhat cliffhangers. He doesn't always tell us how the people respond. And sometimes when they do respond, it's with outright rejection. And as we're reading these stories, we get frustrated and we want to shout and say, the answer is right in front of you. Trust in Jesus. It's right here. It couldn't be more obvious. Of course, John is simply writing down accounts of his day as to how people responded to Jesus. And yet these types of stories could be written in any era because even today people respond the same way. The world is searching. The world is longing for something, and yet when we suggest Jesus, the world is willing to try anything except for Christ. And yet, if we're honest, I think we do the same as well. When we have a need, what do we turn to? Well, typically anything but God, anything but prayer, anything but Christ. Repentance, confession, the means of God's grace, the word, the sacrament, well, those are all things that we try after we've tried everything that we think will work. Prayer is what we turn to as a last resort when all else fails. We too want to try everything else. We don't really want to take somebody else's word for it. When we can't handle what it is that we think we should be able to handle, then we'll turn to Jesus. And that's really what we see going on in this passage here in John chapter 5. There is a pool here, Bethesda, that Jesus goes to. Some have suggested that the transliteration of Beth Hesed, which would be the house of mercy, although it probably has more to do with the house of outpouring, which would be Beth Eshta. John Calvin actually suggested house of outpouring, Beth Eshta, some 500 years ago. Recently, we've actually found an archaeological site that we've identified as these pools in Bethesda, and those too have recorded it as the house of outpouring. If Jerusalem is too far for you to travel to go and see the archaeological dig, there are actually pieces of the five colonnades that have somehow ended up in an Episcopal church in Memphis. So if you'd like to make a road trip there and see it, it's far closer. John mentions the superstition here in verse 7, that the first one to get into the pool when the pool was stirred up would be healed. The superstition in some ancient Greek manuscripts has actually been inserted between verse 3 and verse 5 as verse 4. In fact, if you look here in the ESV, you'll notice there is no verse 4. It's actually down in the footnote. Most scholars don't believe that that particular verse 4 was original. It seems to have been added into later manuscripts, but that kind of spells out the superstition. An angel was supposedly going to come down and stir up the waters, and whoever got into that first would be healed. Although, even though we have found an archaeological spot and we have found inscriptions that refer to Bethesda and refer to this pool, there's no indication that anybody was ever actually healed by getting into the water. It seems to have just been a superstition, kind of up there with the idea that MRIs can cure cancer or snake oil being good for what ails you. This was a house of healing, but it was really just a place where people were gathered around this pool, where all the sick people would gather, and actually getting into the water didn't heal them as much as they thought it would. It's merely a superstition, but it's one that at the time people really believed. They really thought if we get into the pool first, we'll be healed. We're not told how often the pool was stirred up, so who knows if any of them actually saw or thought they saw somebody being healed. It might have been one of those things where they had just heard occasionally the pool will be stirred up, perhaps by some underwater spring, and then a superstition that whoever gets in first will be healed because we knew somebody who did that. And yet this is where Jesus goes. Jesus goes to this house of healing, this house of sick people, this house of superstition. He goes there deliberately. There's really no reason why you would go to this particular pool or even to this particular house unless you were sick. It's a house of sick people. It's a house of the lame. It's a house of people who are invalids. I've heard of a hospital actually back in Green Bay, Wisconsin, where my wife and my sister would talk about how amazing the food was there and that people would actually go to the cafeteria even if they weren't sick, they would go to the cafeteria at this particular hospital because the food was that good. And all of us thought that was really weird because that's not why you go to a hospital. Nobody says, I'm going to go to the hospital because the food court is just that good. The cafeteria is just that good. No, you go to a hospital because you're sick. And yet here is Jesus. Why is Jesus in a house of healing? Why is Jesus in a house of sick people? It's not that he's not feeling well, and it's not that there's this great cafeteria. There's no reason for him to be there, except that he's looking for this specific man. Out of all the lame people, out of all the blind people, out of all the invalids, Jesus finds this man and goes to him and asks him, do you want to be well? Jesus' question, much like the discussion with the woman at the well, gets right to the point. Do you realize that you're sick? And do you want to be well? Do you want to stop being sick? There are all sorts of people who have all sorts of needs who don't actually view their need as a need. As I spend time downtown at Samaritan's Inn, or even as I see the homeless people that gather over at the Lakeside McDonald's, it's very clear that many of those who are there are happy being homeless. They enjoy living off the grid. And yet, many of those people, I'm not sure, recognize that they are homeless. I'm not sure many of them recognize that they have a problem. I've come across all sorts of people, not just homeless people, but I've come across any type of person who has made their life a complete mess, and yet they don't seem to realize that they've made their life a complete mess. And because of that, they have no plans of changing. They have no desire to change because they don't even know that there's a problem. Even though everybody around them knows that there's a problem, they don't seem to recognize. I was recently talking with someone about a mess that they had made in their life based on some poor decisions. And yet, when I asked them, do you have any regrets? Their response was a confused no. Almost as if to ask, well, what mess? And yet, we could see it. The first step of turning then to faith in Jesus Christ is to realize that we have a need. We have a problem. There is something that is wrong that I need to turn to Christ for. This man has been an invalid for 38 years, according to verse 5. Just to put that in perspective, he's been an invalid for longer than Jesus and John the Baptist have both been alive. Even before they were born, he was an invalid. This man should be well aware of his need, and indeed he is well aware of his need, which is good. That's the good starting point. He understands his need. And yet what's frustrating in this story is that even though he understands his need, he thinks he already knows the solution. Because he tells Jesus that the problem is there in verse 7, that there's no one to put him into the water. Again, it's like the scientist on Sesame Street telling Grover, who has the spoon, the problem is I have no knife to eat my soup with. And yet the answer is right there. This man in John 5 is convinced that the first person to get into the pool will be healed. Again, we don't know why he thinks that. We don't know if he saw somebody healed, but he is convinced, even though he is talking to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's convinced that the problem is there's no one to put me into the water. In fact, you almost wonder if implicitly what he's asking Jesus is, will you put me into the water when it is stirred up? There is another scholar, though, who suggests that the emotions, perhaps, of the man's statement in verse 7 is not so much a plea as though the man is begging Jesus to push him into the water, but instead somewhat of a snarky response to Jesus' question, do you want to be healed? As though the man is saying, of course I want to be healed. Why would I be laying next to this pool if I didn't want to be healed? Seriously, Jesus, do you think I'm just here because I enjoy looking at the water or I enjoy the scenery? The very reason that I'm here is I want to be healed. Of course I want to be healed. What kind of a question is that? And yet the man's response is also, but I know the solution. I just can't accomplish the solution. The man knows he has a problem, but he thinks that he knows the solution. And as is typical for most of us, the solution involves doing something. Doing something on our own. This man is going to get into the water. That's the answer. I have the problem. I know what the answer is. Now I've just got to do it. You and I often have that same mindset when we're faced with our problems. I'll fix this. I know the solution. I just need to do it. I just need to get into the water. I just need to try harder. I just need to make a plan. I just need to fix it. I just need to do this. There's all sorts of multiple step plans that are out there that I can use to defeat my sin, often overlooking the fact that one of the steps in those multi-step plans is usually acknowledging the fact that I cannot do this on my own and I need outside help. But we often skip over that and say, no, 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 I can do this, I can fix this, I have a plan, I can beat this. I'll find the right book, I'll find the right mindset, I'll be positive, I know the solution, I can do it. And yet all along, the true solution is standing there right in front of us. Do you want to be well, he's asking. Do you want me to heal you? Not just asking, do you realize that you have a problem? Not even just asking, do you actually want to be free from that problem? But asking, do you recognize that I am the solution to your problem? I'm the answer to your problem. Jesus answers the man's statement there in verse 8 by saying to the man, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And John does tell us that this man is healed. He does take up his bed and he walked. Jesus gives a command, and the man could have responded with another snarky statement. He could have just simply said, yeah, right. But he obeys, he listens, he believes, at least on some level, sort of like the official at the end of chapter 4. The man on some level believes in Jesus and believes that Jesus can do what he says that he can do, and he's healed. The man has a need, he has a problem facing him, and finally he puts his faith in the right solution. He puts his faith in Christ. He's found his spoon, so to speak, and he's healed. Although, as much as we're overjoyed by this point in the story, the man has been healed. He saw the problem, he saw the solution, he found the correct solution, he believed, he's been healed. Verse 13 tells us there's more to the story than just a sick man being healed. For one thing, this man's faith that Jesus could heal him seems to end at some point because the man doesn't even know who Jesus is. He believed on some level, well, he's telling me to walk, so I suppose I can walk and he can make me walk. But it doesn't go beyond that because he doesn't even know who this is. As he's asked, who is this? He says, I don't know. It's not until verse 15 that he figures out that it's Jesus. And even when he does figure it out, he goes and he turns Jesus into the Jewish authorities. No faith here that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's not just that the man's faith never goes beyond understanding that Jesus works miracles. There almost seems to be sort of an implicit rejection here of Jesus. This man just healed you. You've been invalid for 38 years, and the very first thing that you do is go and turn in the man who healed you because he led you to supposedly break the Sabbath, turning him into the authorities. And actually, verse 14 takes it a step further. After Jesus found the man in the temple, he says to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. There is a possibility, one that can't be completely dismissed, that this man's handicap was caused by something he did. Now, when bad things happen to us, we almost always assume it's because of something that we did. And hopefully, after we've received some better teaching and better instruction, we come to realize that oftentimes it's not because of something that we did. It's simply because we live in a sinful, fallen, cursed world. There doesn't necessarily have to be an action that causes a bad thing to happen. You didn't get into a car accident because you forgot to read your Bible before breakfast that morning. There's not a one-for-one correlation that we often think that there is. Bad things happen, oftentimes through no fault of our own. You may remember the story where Jesus is going to heal a man who's blind, and the disciples say, well, why is that man blind? Is it because of his sin or his parents? And Jesus says, well, neither. It doesn't have anything to do with that. And yet it is possible that at times our sin does cause the situation that we find ourselves in. I often tell my four-year-old Isabella, the reason that you got hurt is because you didn't obey. I told you to sit down, and yet you chose to stand on the chair, and when you stood on the chair, you fell and you got hurt. I told you not to run in the house, and you ran in the house, and you ran into something, and you got hurt. If you'd obeyed, you wouldn't have gotten hurt. If you disobey the speed limit, you might have an accident. You might get hurt. If you steal at work, you might lose your job. Those are all things that we have caused. Not every bad thing that happens to us is because of our sin, but not every bad circumstance is not caused by our sin as well. And so it's possible that when Jesus says to this man, sin no more, that he's implying there is something that you did before. And yet Jesus' ultimate point really is that second part of the statement, that nothing worse may happen to you, referring not to, hey, you might get sick again, but telling him there is something worse than being sick, something worse than being an invalid, and that's eternal judgment. What Jesus is talking about here is hell. If you continue to sin, if you continue to, in this case, reject Jesus, there's hell. One of the challenges on preaching a sermon on John chapter 5, like this morning, is that John chapter 5 comes right after the end of John chapter 4 that we looked at last week, which ended, as we saw, with a group of people, a group of Galileans, who only think of Jesus as a worker of miracles, who only think of Jesus on the level of a street performer. And we mentioned that there's a temptation for us even today as Christians to overlook our spiritual need and to think that Jesus is the one that helps us whenever we're in a tough physical spot. When we're sick, Jesus is the one who heals us. When we have difficult financial circumstances, Jesus is the one who provides for us. Jesus is the one that gets us out of those difficult spots that we often find ourselves in. And that idea seems to be, at the outset, reinforced by this chapter. Jesus is the one who heals you when you get sick, the way that Jesus heals this man here. And yet that overlooks that Jesus went, according to verse 2, he went deliberately to this place where there were the lame and the paralyzed and the blind, and yet Jesus didn't heal any of them. He only healed this one man, stepping over, walking around, walking past all of the invalids, all the sick people. We're told that there's a crowd there. He walks through all of them, and he goes to only this one man. Jesus, the Son of God, with all the power of the immortal God, the invisible God, made visible, passes by all those who are sick and doesn't do anything for them. So if the point of this chapter is that Jesus is a great miracle worker, we have to admit he's really not doing that great of a job in it in this chapter. And yet, God often chooses not to heal us and not to deliver us from financial difficulties or severed relationships or physical illness. But if we read this chapter assuming that that's the answer, that if we just believe in Jesus, he'll make all of our problems go away, and we just need to turn to him and he'll fix all of our pains, we will be deeply disappointed. To think of Jesus in that way is to overlook what Jesus says there in verse 14. About something worse to come, because our deepest problem is not our physical illness, it's not our physical sickness, our physical stress, physical problems, emotional problems, whatever we might be facing. Our greatest need is a spiritual need. Our greatest illness is a spiritual illness. What we need most healed is our hearts. We need our hearts to be addressed, our hearts which are sinful and contrary to the will of God. That's our greatest need. We saw that with the woman at the well at chapter 4. That the woman at the well, her greatest need was not a physical thirst, her greatest need was a spiritual thirst. And that what she most needed as an answer was to what she was longing for spiritually. She needed Jesus, the one that her soul longed for the way that a bride longs for the bridegroom. And so too, what this man needs is not a physical healing, but deliverance from his sin. Like us, his greatest need is salvation. He needs to be freed from sin's punishment and from sin's power and from sin's presence. This man needs to be delivered from the curse and the fallenness, the depravity of this world, the spiritual depravity of his own soul. This man needs redeemed because he faces the judgment of God upon his sin. So it's almost humorous when Jesus says to him, go and don't sin anymore. Don't sin anymore. Go be perfect. Which in a sense is completely accurate. The only way to enter everlasting, eternal life in the glories of heaven is to be perfect, which this man is not. None of us are perfect. So this man should have instantly perceived, he should have instantly understood that when Jesus says to him, go and be perfect, that his greatest problem is he's not perfect. His greatest problem is his own sin. His greatest problem is that he cannot eliminate his sin. He cannot do what Jesus has just told him to do. He cannot be perfect. This man standing before Jesus is as spiritually helpless as he was physically helpless, even more so. It's possible that this man is exactly 38 years old, but it's also possible he's older than that, in which case he has been spiritually an invalid longer than he's been a physical invalid. The problem is not his physical ailment. It's spiritual. The problem is not his physical sickness. As obvious as that was, the problem is his spiritual ailment. And yet, just as the man is looking for and looking at the answer to the question in relation to his physical sickness, do you want to be well? Even as he's looking at Jesus, the one who can heal him, he's also looking at the one who can answer his spiritual problem, his spiritual sickness as well. Because Christ is the only one who can be perfect in our place. The only one who could be perfect in the place of another. The only one who could die in our place as that perfect sacrifice. The only one who could conquer death and rise again. This Jesus, this perfect, infinitely righteous Son of God is the only answer to the question, do you want to be spiritually well? Because Jesus is the only one who can make us spiritually well. He's the only one who can take our place on the cross, dying the death that we deserve. And he's the only one that can give us his righteousness so that we are perfect in the eyes of God our Father, holy and blameless in his sight. Christ is the only one who could do that. Take our sin, make us righteous. He's the only one. And so just as Jesus asked the man earlier to acknowledge his physical need and look to Christ in faith by saying to the man, go and sin no more, Jesus is asking the man to acknowledge that same spiritual need. I can't do that, Jesus. I can't be perfect. I can't stop sinning. And to look in Christ in faith. And yet this passage tells us that the culture of Jesus' day thought that they had found the spiritual solution to their spiritual problem. Even though it was just as useless as the physical water to heal physical illness, they really thought that they had found the answer. So that when Jesus says, go and sin no more, they thought they had an answer to that. Jesus deliberately as going to a house of the sick and only healing one person, just as deliberately, Jesus goes to the house of the sick on the Sabbath day, on a day when, according to the Jews, you weren't supposed to heal people. As one synagogue ruler famously would say, there are 6 days to be healed. You should come back and you should be healed on one of those. We don't do healings on the Sabbath day. And yet Jesus deliberately, on the Sabbath day, goes to this man, going on the Sabbath day to point out that the Jews of Jesus' day were convinced that they could be holy enough in order to please God. They thought they could keep the law enough to earn God's favor. That if they followed the law, and not just God's law, they actually made another law outside of God's law, of man-made laws, that they thought if we just follow those laws, then we'll never break God's laws, and if we'll never break God's laws, then he will be pleased with us. And so even though there's nothing in the Old Testament that says you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath day, it says keep the Sabbath day holy. And so they made up all of these regulations, all of these rules. No healing, no carrying of mats, you can't walk a certain number of steps. All of these regulations as to how to keep the law so that they could keep the law of God in their minds perfectly, and being perfect, they would be saved. And yet Jesus just broke that man-made law by healing on the Sabbath. And yet by breaking that law, deliberately, he's pointing out to them their legalism and their legalistic attempts to keep the law of God, and showing them that thought that you can keep the law of God enough to be saved is just as superstitious as thinking if you get into the water first, you'll be healed, because it simply doesn't work. You can't keep the law perfectly. You can't keep any law perfectly, not just God's law. You can't even keep man's law perfectly. Make any law, you can't keep it. It's impossible. But also, you're assuming that keeping the law will eliminate the depravity of your own soul. That if I just follow enough laws, my soul will be transformed. That it'll deal with the sinfulness that lies inside of me. And yet the law of God is external. It only shows us our depravity. The law itself doesn't change our depravity. That's part of what Paul deals with in the book of Romans. It's insufficient to change me. It basically assumes that if I do enough good deeds, if I do enough law keeping, I'll somehow balance out the equation that God will feel obligated to save me, and he'll overlook the depravity of my soul. And yet Jesus is basically saying, that's superstitious. that has no value to it. There's nothing true about that because it's overlooking the heinousness of your own sin. It's overlooking that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. It's overlooking the holiness of God, the justice of God, assuming that he's just simply going to turn a blind eye to it. It ignores the truth. It ignores the truth and trusts instead in superstition, to the point that when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, finally appears, the people are most upset because he broke their superstitious rules. That's what upsets them the most. It's the epitome of finally having a spoon, but getting upset because in your so-called wisdom, you put a bunch of napkins in your soup and now you can't eat it. That's what they have done. That's what they have created. John is using this whole story for us again to highlight the fact that our attempts at righteousness will fail. Our self-designed superstitious methods of dealing with our sin will fail. They will not accomplish what we think they will accomplish. Our only hope is to recognize that our spiritual sickness is so deep, is so pervasive that there is no way for us to escape. There's no way for us to escape the eternal judgment that's going to come upon our sin. There's no way for us to address the sinfulness of our own hearts except through faith in the one who says to us, "Do you wish to be well? Do you wish to be well? Come to me," says Jesus. "Believe in me, and by my death, I'll give you forgiveness. I will pay for your sins. I will make you holy and blameless in my righteousness. And by my life, I will give you life. By my spirit, I will begin to restore your soul. I am," says Jesus, "I am your only hope. I am the only one who can heal you." So I pray that as we have examined the words of John chapter 5 this morning, I pray that we would indeed see our deep spiritual need and that we would look to Christ, not looking to our superstitious attempts to deal with our sin, and not thinking of Jesus just simply as the one who takes care of our physical ailments, but that seeing our spiritual need, we would turn in faith to him, that we would continually look to him. I pray that we would turn away from our attempts at righteousness, our attempts at thinking that we can do it without him, and instead rely upon him, relying upon his grace to change us, to transform us, and to redeem us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. We confess, Heavenly Father, that still too often we want to look to our own methods, our own attempts at dealing with our sin, our own ways of eliminating what we think we have power over. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to look in faith instead to Christ, that we would look to your Son, the Son of God, and that in him we might have life, have it abundantly. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to work faith in us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.